Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verse 37 to 47. And if you're using your Pew Bibles, that's page 910. Again, that's Acts chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verse 37 to 47. And if you're using your Pew Bibles, that's page 910. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from the crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Good morning. It's good to be with you and to sing praises with you to our God. It's also good to have the opportunity to open up God's Word so that we might learn and grow and be changed. So I'm going to pray now and ask that God, through His Holy Spirit, would do that work in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we bow in humble submission to You and to Your Word. We want to say that our words hold no water. There's no truth in us apart from the truth that You give us. We thank You for the kind and merciful gift that is ours, even open in front of us on our laps. That is the very words of God. Lord, You have not left us without a witness. You've not left us to flounder and to try to figure out things on our own. You have created us. And then You've been kind to reveal Yourself to us and to reveal Your will to us. We thank You so much for giving us Your final word, which is Your very Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank You that He perfectly shows us and teaches us what You are like and what You desire. Lord, You desire holiness and righteousness, something that we in ourselves do not have. In fact, we fall short daily of the glory of God. But it is something that our Savior has. And it is something that is credited to our account through faith in that Savior. What a gift this is, Lord. You've given us perfect righteousness, though our records are as filthy and as dirty as they possibly could be. We thank You that we have been washed clean because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we pray above all else, Lord, that this morning, today, as we open up Your Word, that Your true Word, Jesus Christ, would be exalted and magnified above all. Father, may we fall into love, perhaps for the first time with this Savior. And then for many of us, Lord, we ask that You would bring us into deeper joy and love and commitment for Jesus. We ask that You would do that through the power of Your Word and through the power of Your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, last week we began a mini-series on the Christian life. And as I mentioned last week, this is a mini-series that's going to emphasize a certain important fundamental part of the Christian life, and that is, how does a Christian interact with the church, especially the local church? So last week, we asked the very first question about the Christian life, the natural, obvious question, which is, how does a person get into the Christian life? How do you enter into this life? Another way to ask this is, how does one become a Christian? How is one converted? And that's the answer that we discovered, that a person must be converted. That means that he must be radically changed from the inside. And that happens when a person hears the gospel, the good news of the gospel, and puts all of his hope and faith in that gospel. When that person repents of his sins or her sins and turns to the Savior, the only sacrifice for sinners. That's what happens when a person is converted. And that person, that converted person we learned last week, receives two gifts, two wonderful and hugely important gifts. The first is the forgiveness of sins. That is that whole record that we have accrued to our account, a record of sin and vileness and filthiness and rebellion. All of that is forgiven through Jesus Christ. And then we also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is a person of the Trinity abiding within us so that we might go on in the Christian life and live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. So we're off to a very good start. The question for us today, of course, is what are the next steps? What then? Once a person gets converted, what happens to that person next? Where do they go from there? And this morning, what I want to do is outline the next two steps. And those two steps are baptism and church membership. Okay, and I want you, above all else, to understand, as you do from this text, Acts chapter 2, that we've been looking at, that these steps happen in rapid succession. You don't get any idea here that there's a big lag time between these steps. A person is converted through the power of the Holy Spirit. A person is baptized, and then a person is joined to a local church. That's where I'm heading this morning. That's what I want to show you this morning. And obviously, those two topics, baptism and church membership, are huge topics. In fact, we could have not just a sermon on each, but a series on each. Obviously, I'm not going to be able to say all that needs to be said about either of these topics this morning. But I hope that at least it will whet your appetite for more, that it will get you thinking and desiring to want to know more about these next steps in the Christian life. And so if you want to think more about baptism, if you want to think more about church membership, then please don't think that this is your only opportunity to think about it, these next few minutes. No, we want to encourage you to think about these hard and carefully in the next days and weeks and months. I want you to feel free to ask any of the elders, Matt or myself. And we've got all kinds of things that we want to talk to you about. We've got all kinds of resources that we can put in your hand. And I promise we won't overwhelm you. But these are very important steps to be taken in the Christian life. I'm only going to be able to just scratch the surface this morning. But I appreciate your attention as we think about baptism and church membership. Now, as we examine God's Word, and what we're going to do is pick up the action in Acts chapter 2, the passage that Nathan read so well for us, and we're going to just keep going with where we left off last week. And I want to show you these two things, these two steps that a recent convert must take. And perhaps there are some here today that have been converted who also need to still take these two steps, baptism and church membership. Here are two things that are true about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the outline that we'll be following. First, believers are baptized in the Lord's name. Believers are baptized in the Lord's name. And then secondly, believers are tied to the Lord's church. They're baptized in the Lord's name, and then they're tied to the Lord's church. Let's look at that first. Next step, the second step in the Christian life, believers are baptized in the Lord's name. So we pick up where we left off last week, except we'll back up just a little bit to verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. And for the sake of those who weren't here, or for the sake of those who need a bit of a refresher, we need to just review and understand that this, what we've been talking about, comes after a sermon. It comes in response to a sermon by the Apostle Peter. And really what Peter's been doing is preaching the gospel to all those who have assembled on the day of Pentecost. And the subject of his sermon that day, which, by the way, becomes the subject of every sermon, every true and faithful sermon after that, down to this present day, the theme of his sermon is Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Peter is expounding on the person and the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He has told the people that this Savior was crucified. And not only that, not that this Savior is now dead and buried in some tomb somewhere, but this Savior is also risen. And this Savior has also been raised gloriously from the grave 3 days later, and he is exalted to the right hand of the Father. Now, Peter, you'll remember, has also implicated them in the crucifixion of this Savior. He has said, yes, it's true that God put him forward as the sacrifice for sin, but it's also true at the same time that it was by wicked and lawless hands that you, he says to the audience that day, you put him to death. And what was the reaction to this? You'll remember that you might think, first of all, that they're going to take offense to this and crucify Peter, but instead, because of a powerful work of the Holy Spirit, these people are cut to the heart. That is, they are convicted. It's hurting them, and they're realizing the weight of their sin, the weight of their guilt before God. And so they come to this point of crisis, and they say, what must we do? What should we do? What are we going to do? What must we do to be saved? Peter responds, of course, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, last week, maybe this was unsatisfying to you at the time, but I asked you to just kind of hold off on the second part of that command, the be baptized part. We focused on the command to repent and so be converted. Now, today, we want to pick up and understand the second part of that command, be baptized. What ought to these people to do? They ought to repent, believe the gospel, and be baptized. Two things that they must do. Now, right away, as soon as we take that whole instruction together, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, we're faced with a bit of a problem. It doesn't sound quite right to us. It almost sounds, from reading it, that baptism is essential for a person to be saved, for a person to even be forgiven. If you'll look again at the text, will you admit that it kind of sounds like that? That Peter's saying that you must do these two things in order to be forgiven and to get the Holy Spirit, repent and be baptized. Now, admittedly, I think it sounds like Peter might be saying this. And indeed, there are lots of Christians out there, lots of churches and denominations that believe precisely that, that baptism is crucially important, that you can't be saved without it. In fact, that baptism actually imparts the forgiveness and the Holy Spirit gift to you. Lots of Christians out there believe in that. That's taken a term for that is baptismal regeneration. They believe that the act of baptism is the thing whereby all of these blessings now flow to a person. And some churches believe this so strongly, especially some churches that I knew of in Kentucky when I was in seminary in Louisville. There's a lot of churches in Kentucky that believe this. They call them Christian churches. That's the denomination. And some of these people believe this so strongly that when a person is converted, they immediately, doesn't matter if it's in the middle of the night, they'll take them somewhere where they can be baptized. Even if it's in secret, even if it's just to get it done, because it's so essential for salvation, according to them. Now, I believe that that's an error. And lest we fall into that error, we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And thankfully, Scripture is abundantly clear about the fact that a person is saved not by any work or by any action that they perform, but a person is saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's how a person is saved and converted. They don't have to jump through these kinds of hoops in order to get that salvation. It's a gift of God. It's given freely to the one who repents of their sins and believes the gospel. Right? I believe that Scripture is very, very clear about that. And so if that's true, we understand that all over Scripture, if that's true, that ought to be prominent in our mind. And that ought to inform our thinking when we come to a passage like this that just doesn't quite sound right. And when we have that as a base, as a fundamental truth, then we understand that sometimes, in fact, often, the apostles and the gospel writers are able to talk about conversion and baptism almost as happening right around the same point. I mean, in their minds, it happens so closely, and it was the automatic response that these two things are just intricately linked. I probably need to explain that a little bit more. These passages that mention the need for conversion often mention baptism in the same breath. And the reason for this is because conversion and baptism are so closely related. They're related in terms of chronology, that is, in terms of the time that they take place, but they're also very related conceptually. That is, the things that are true about them. They are related chronologically because baptism is to follow hot on the heels of conversion. It should be the next step, the very next step that a person new to the Christian life takes. It's one of the first acts of obedience to your Savior, Jesus Christ. This is an ordinance of Him. This is something that He has ordained. This is something that He has had happen to Him as an example to us. And so it's very related in terms of time. And the order is very important here, okay? These sound like basic things to say, but so many people, so many churches get this wrong. There's a distinct order to the timing of this. Yes, they're related in terms of time, but it's very important that conversion, repentance, faith comes first, and then baptism. Everywhere that you find this twin phrase that you need to believe and be baptized, it's always in that order. It's never reversed, and that will become very, very important. But I've said that conversion and baptism are also related conceptually. That is, the things that are true about them are very much related. Another way that we could think about this is that conversion and baptism are really just two sides or two expressions of the same reality. One is an inward reality, conversion. The other is an outward expression of an inward reality. Do you get that? When you repent of your sins, when you trust in Jesus Christ, when you do business with God privately, in the privacy of your own heart, that's conversion. That's an inward expression of this thing called conversion. But what we need to understand is that baptism is just so closely related to that because it stands as the outward expression of the thing that's just happened to you inwardly. And so it's the way that Christ has instituted by which you might outwardly proclaim your allegiance to Christ, so that you might declare in the presence of all who would attend your baptism that you have repented of your sins, that you have been converted because of the great work of God. Do you see how closely those are related? Now think about what this meant for first century Jewish converts. That's who we're talking about initially here in the book of Acts, even before we get to ourselves. And weeks before, these same people had spurned, they had scorned the name of Jesus Christ, they had mocked it, and they, as we read, with wicked hands had nailed him to the cross, just utterly dismissing his claims. totally rejecting him. But now, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, these people's mind has been changed towards Jesus. Right? Weeks before, they hated him, they despised him, they rejected him, and now they are understanding themselves to be sinners in his sight and wholly dependent on his sacrifice for their sins. They're cut to the heart. They're radically converted. And now, as Peter says, the next step for them is to be baptized. That is that these people who had spurned the name of Jesus Christ, people had heard them spurn that name, these people are now going to come into the waters of baptism and be baptized in that name, in the name of Jesus, the very one that they had scorned and ridiculed and mocked and tried to silence. They're to be baptized. Verse 38 says this, in the name of Jesus. They're going to publicly identify with this Savior. They're going to publicly declare their allegiance to this Savior. And listen, folks, the same thing is required of converts in the year 2014. Nothing's changed. Same thing's required. If you have been truly converted, if you have repented of your sins, that is, turned from them, and walking in a Godward direction, then it is incumbent on you. You are commanded to be baptized in the same name that you have once rejected, to be baptized in the precious name of Jesus Christ the Savior. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's not something that might just kind of fortify your Christian life and you can do it if you think it will help. This is a command. What must we do, they say? Peter says, repent and be baptized. I make a point of that because it seems to me that there's so many Christians out there that think of it as just kind of an add-on to their faith. And so maybe they will get baptized at some point. It doesn't seem like too big of a deal. The big thing is that they have privately done business with God. But there doesn't seem to be any kind of compunction to want to proclaim that to everyone. And it's a bit of a problem. Let me give you a little analogy to kind of help us think about this. And let me give my warning again. Please don't press this analogy too far. You'll get into big trouble if you do that. But you know when a guy and a girl start dating? You know, they've passed that really awkward phase, the DTR. You know the DTR, the define the relationship part? That's where they actually have to sit down and talk about what's going on here and what their intentions are. And so they've made it through that awkward conversation and decided that he wants to be with her and she wants to be with him, and so I guess we're dating now. You know, it's really crazy and awkward, but it's a thing. Now, what's the very next step of that in our day and age? I'll tell you what it is in our day and age. The very next step after that takes place is you got to change your relationship status on Facebook, right? You got to click down that from single, you got to click it down and choose the option in a relationship so that everyone knows on Facebook, so that all your friends, all 1,000 of your friends know that you are in a relationship, and you tag your girlfriend or your boyfriend's name in a relationship with Susie Smith. So everyone knows. What would you say to a guy who weeks have gone on, months have gone on, maybe a year's passed, and this guy who had the DTR with his girlfriend, who's dating this girl, this guy has not changed his relationship status? What would you say about that guy? Buddy, what's the matter with you? I mean, you start to suspect that maybe that guy isn't really... Maybe he doesn't want everyone to know that he's dating that girl. Maybe he's a little bit ashamed of it. He doesn't want it public. You would think that there's something wrong with that guy, right? That's not right. That's not normal. You want to, if you really love this girl, you need to declare your love for her. And this is one cheesy but effective way of doing that. something really wrong with a guy that fails to take that basic next step after 6 months or a year of his relationship with this girl. In the same way, not in exactly the same way, of course, but in the same way, in a similar way, there are lots of people that have privately had the DTR with God. You know, they've come to that place where they have repented of their sins. They're the problem in this relationship. They plead to God for mercy, and they begin this private relationship with God through the Savior Jesus Christ. They're converted, and that's wonderful. That's really wonderful. But for months, maybe for years, these people have never publicly confessed and professed their faith and their relationship. No one really knows what's going on. You see that person talking about Jesus sometimes. It seems like maybe they have a relationship, but you're not really sure. It's just strange when a person doesn't take that next step. And you wonder after a while, what's the problem here? Are you ashamed for everyone to know? Are you ashamed for your former friends, your friends and your family? Are you ashamed for them to know that you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ? Friends, baptism, one of the functions of baptism is that it's a huge public change of relationship where you get to announce before 1,000 of your family and friends and everyone that's listening, including the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers and all of the evil forces in the heavenly places. This is a public statement, not the least of which is a statement before God, an appeal to God for a clean conscience. This is a loud statement that I am Christ's and He is mine. Now, again, we simply don't have the time this morning to say all that could be said about baptism, but I would be remiss if I didn't just interact for a couple minutes with one of the common misunderstandings about baptism. Okay, it's a controversy that arises as soon as you ask a group of Christians who is to be baptized. Who is to receive this baptism? Excuse me. Now, in my humble opinion, the correct answer to that question is abundantly clear. Not to just totally dismiss people that believe differently. But look, you even look in this passage. Believers are to be baptized. There's a definite order here. Believe and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Who's to be baptized? The people that have repented. You also can look down in verse 41, which says this: so those who received his word were baptized. Who was baptized? Those who received his word. You have to be able to repent. You have to be able to receive the word before you get baptized. Again, I think that is pretty clear, pretty easy enough. But the problem is that there are a lot of Christians, a lot of denominations, in fact, I would say the majority of Christian denominations, and keep in mind that these aren't people that we just view as fringe Christians, but rather a lot of these people, Presbyterians and others, are people that we would be aligned with theologically on a number of very, very important ideas. But there are a lot of Christians and churches that believe that not only believers are to be baptized, yes, they would agree with that, but also that the children of believers ought to be baptized as well. Have you heard people say this? Perhaps you've come from a denomination like this. This is the view of paedobaptism, which is a fancy way of saying infant baptism. According to this view, God not only makes covenant promises to believers, but he also makes them these same covenant promises to their families as well. And so in the Old Testament, if a person was to convert to Judaism, he would get circumcised. But that wasn't just for him. He also had to circumcise his sons, right? The covenant comes to the family in that respect. And a lot of these people believe that the New Testament is the same thing. The same thing holds true. If a person is converted to the gospel, if they believe the gospel, yes, they ought to get baptized, but also that they need to give the sign of the covenant, which is baptism, to all of their household, to their children. And they would point to household baptisms in the New Testament. And many of them, we can't interact, obviously, with those other texts, but we can interact with something in our text this morning. Because people who hold this view, a lot of them don't even need to go further than this text for support of their position. They would point to verse 39. Take a look at it. They would say, look, it says that this promise is for you and for your children. But my response to that is, you got to keep reading. Okay, because it's to you, this promise, whatever this promise is, it's for you, it's for your children, and it's for all who are far off. And so in that phrase, in that sentence, your children are in the same category as all who are far off. Do you see that? There's no distinction there. The promise is for you, it's for your children, but in the same way that it's for your children, it's for all who are far off. And so whatever you do to your children on the basis of this text, you have to be able to do that. You've got to be prepared to do that to all who are far off. Do you want to baptize your children on the basis of this text? Well, I think to be consistent, you need to be prepared to baptize all who are far off. They're in the same category there. Peter puts them in the same category. We shouldn't give children a special status. We shouldn't believe that children have any kind of covenant relationship with God. And I say this as a father. I say this as one who has a son whom I love with all my heart. And Job is very, very blessed by God to be raised in a Christian home. He's very, very blessed, incredibly blessed, to be raised in a godly, faithful church with so many wonderful, godly Christians. You can't even comprehend what an incredible blessing that is. Is the kid down the street who's totally unchurched, comes from a pagan family, is that kid in a different position than Job's in before God? No. They stand equally before God. They stand equally before God as sinners who desperately need a Savior. God makes no promises with Job that he doesn't make for the kid down the street. The promise, and this is very interesting, the promise isn't be baptized. The problem is the promise that God gives through the mouth of Peter is that anyone who God would call to himself, anyone who repents of their sins and believes the gospel and is baptized, those people will receive the forgiveness of sin and the Holy Spirit. I don't care if you're a kid in a Christian home or a kid in a pagan home, that promises to anyone. You don't baptize children, especially on the basis of this text, but there's nothing in the New Testament that would tell us or urge us to baptize our children. The only people that are baptized in the New Testament are believers, and they're baptized by immersion. That's what the word baptized means. It means to be plunged underwater as part of the symbolism. Now, again, can't go much further with this, although you may have all kinds of questions about baptism that we would love to engage you with. But I wonder, before we leave this point, I wonder, are there some here, are there some of you that need to be baptized? Are there some who have done business with the Lord? You've come on your knees before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and I trust Jesus Christ as the perfect Savior and my only hope. Have you done that? If so, I believe you're converted. But do you see that the next step, the very next step, is that you need to publicly declare that? You need to change your relationship status. We need to know. You know, if you don't do that on Facebook, you'll get lots of girls that'll still flirt with you. But as soon as they see that that relationship changed, they're like, oh, okay, I can't go near him. They're if you don't change your relationship status, people don't know where you're at. We don't know. I don't know if you're saved or not. Your friends don't really know if you're saved or not. They want you to hang out with them. They want you to come, and they're jockeying for your heart as well. You need to publicly declare in the presence of your family and friends and acquaintances and the demons and God himself, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We want to see, secondly, the next step after that. And again, this happens so quickly. These things ideally ought to happen so quickly close to one another. A person's converted, they're baptized, publicly make a profession of that. And then, and even as they're baptized, they are tied to the Lord's church. Okay, they are made a part, they are made to be a part of the Lord's church. And by tied, of course, I mean, what I'm talking about is being joined together, is being linked together. It's coming into a relationship, not just with God and not just with Christ, but coming immediately into a relationship with God's people and Christ's people. I'm talking, of course, about church membership. Now, this is a topic, unfortunately, that in our day and age has fallen on some very hard times. And this has a lot to do with the type of people that we have become, just generally speaking. And I think an honest assessment would realize and admit that we are largely a culture of individualistic, narcissistic, uncommitted people who buck against authority. Would you say that that's true? I mean, we believe that all that's important is just to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And that is important, don't get me wrong, but it just seems like that's the big thing, and then all of these other things are just kind of, you know, add-ons. They might be helpful. And so some people view that as membership in a local church, even church attendance. Some people think, well, this is just kind of a help, a supplement for my Christian life. But my Christian life is lived individually before God, and I go on my way. And maybe I interact with the church, and maybe I don't. Maybe I'm here for a week or two, and then gone for a couple more weeks. This is how a lot of people relate to the local church. And I want you to understand, just right off the bat, that we're not talking about this great, big, mystical, universal church, an invisible church that you become a part of. Every time the Bible talks about this, it's talking about a specific local church, a church in your area. We're talking today about the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Maybe they wouldn't call themselves Baptist, but they were Baptists. It's a local church that we're talking about. And like I said, this we need to hear this, because this plagues even us. I mean, think about your own hearts. A lot of times it doesn't, you know, you might come for a few weeks or so. You might come sporadically, but if there's anything that gets in the way of that, it seems like that takes priority. So, you know, work, and there's legitimate reasons, don't get me wrong. But it just seems like any kind of work, you're out of town for 2-3 weeks at a time. If your kids have any kind of sports, it's like automatically that's the thing that we're doing. And there just seems to be a profound lack of understanding that God has called us to be an active, vital part of a local assembly body of believers. Now, whenever you get into a discussion about church membership, there's one particular question that always comes up. Almost always, I should say, to be fair. And it's this. The skeptical person will say, well, where is church membership in the Bible? Has that come up in conversations that you've had? People want to know where this is in the Bible, and they've turned to the back to the concordance, and they've looked up the word membership, and it wasn't there. And there was no verses associated with it. They didn't find in the Bible a specific command, you shall become a member of a local church. And so they say, well, it's not in there. It's not biblical. It's extra biblical. Church membership is just something that man has constructed. Now, this doesn't work, does it? What would happen if you were skeptical that the Bible talked about God existing, one God existing in three persons, the Trinity? You look up here in your concordance under TR, there's no Trinity. Is it right to conclude, well, the Trinity is unbiblical? It's extra-biblical. That's just something that man in his own imagination made up. No. In fact, if you believe that, you would be a heretic. You wouldn't even be a Christian if you denied that. And so you have to, it all depends what you're looking for, right? Maybe you won't find the term Trinity, but you'll discover if you read any of the New Testament, or the whole Bible for that matter, that the Bible is just constantly talking about the deity of Christ, the deity of the Father, the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so you're left with this undeniable understanding that there's one God who exists in three persons. And we call it Trinity. Tri meaning three. Unity. There's a unity between those three members of the Godhead. It's glorious. It's true, but the word Trinity is not in the Bible. In the same way, you should not dismiss church membership because you can't find the word membership in the Bible and you can't find a specific command. Instead, just change what you're looking for, read the New Testament, and you'll understand that this is the overwhelming understanding of the New Testament. The New Testament does not imagine, even for a second, that there would be some believer out there just existing out there somewhere who is not tied in some meaningful way to a local church. We need to change what we're looking for. Okay? Now, interestingly enough, if you looked in your concordance under the word member, that might get you started because it points to a lot of passages in the New Testament that talk about the fact that Christians, under the authority of Jesus Christ, who, remember from this text where we left him off in verse 36, Jesus Christ is highly exalted, and he has been given a name that is above all names, and he has been given a church, a church over which he is a head. And in the New Testament, this risen and exalted Christ with his church, that church is described as his body. And another way to say body parts is to say the word members. And so this risen and exalted Christ, in being exalted to the right hand of the Father, has graciously poured out gifts like any victorious captor would as he's parading through the streets, dragging his enemy behind him. Jesus Christ has graciously poured out on every single person who has been converted gifts, abilities, talents, skills. These are gifts that Christ has given for a very specific purpose. And the purpose is not so that you can have a really fulfilled personal relationship with Jesus all by yourself. This is so that you can perform a function in a body. Your gifts are to be used in the context of being joined intimately with other Christians. You're a member of Christ's body, and you've been given gifts. And just like it would be absolutely ridiculous for my eye to say to my hand, I don't need you. I'm fine all by myself. So too is it ridiculous for a Christian, an individual converted Christian, to say, as he looks at a local church, the body of Christ, that's fine for you guys, but I don't need you. You know, I'm all good. I'm good all by myself, just me and the Lord. Now let me say something provocative. I guess maybe I've been saying lots of things provocative, but let me just continue then. A Christian who refuses to join in fellowship, close fellowship, with the body of Christ in its local expression is basically saying loudly and clearly to other Christians, I don't need you. That's the stakes. That's what the biblical authors talk about when they use the analogy of the body. And let me give you another analogy, if that one's not working very well for you. Again, please, please don't push this one too far. We'll keep going with the idea of a relationship, boyfriend and girlfriend. Okay, so these guys have had their DTR. They have even changed their relationship status on Facebook to in a relationship. They've dated now for years and years and years, and now they're in their late 20s. They're living together. They're sleeping together. They're enjoying a lot of the benefits that would come to a married couple. But the problem is they're not married. They just haven't married. And the girl, she wants to be married. You know, she brings this up all the time. Can we get married? I'd really love to be married. But the guy, he doesn't want to get married. I mean, he just doesn't want to be tied down. It seems like it's man-made. It's just an institute. It's just a piece of paper, he might say. And perhaps behind it, although he would never say this, but if he sees another girl coming along who's like nicer and better looking and stuff, he wants to have the freedom to go for that, to go for her. Now what do you say to a guy like that? What's the counsel to a guy like that? It's, buddy, dude, man up. Show some commitment. Take on some responsibility. If you like this girl, put a ring on it. You know, propose to her. Marry this woman. Commit yourself to her. Publicly profess to all who are watching and observing this thing that you are committed to love this girl in sickness and in health, in richer or in poorer. Commit. Tell people that no matter how hard things get, you're staying with this girl. Now, that's what you would say, I hope, to a guy in that situation, right? Well, what is to be said to a converted, maybe even baptized believer who refuses to join the local church? He comes, you know, most of the time. He enjoys all kinds of benefits of being in a relationship with that church. He hears good preaching. There's good programs there at the church. There's great potluck dinners that he gets to come out to. He's got a good group of friends. But he doesn't want the commitment that would be required of membership. He doesn't want any responsibilities. He doesn't want to come under the authority and the accountability of elders and other brothers and sisters who will rebuke him and encourage him and walk with him. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want to tie himself down. If another church pops up that's nicer and more attractive and it's got better programs and shorter sermons, he wants to be able to just go there. What needs to be said to this guy? You need to say, dude, come on, buddy, what's the matter with you? Commit. Make vows and covenant with these people. Tell them that you intend, in fact, that you vow, that you covenant to walk together with them in brotherly love and exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over them. Declare that you're going to work diligently alongside of these brothers and sisters to sustain the church's worship and ordinances and discipline and doctrines. Make those vows. Commit to that. Stick with these people. Love these people. Grow with these people in sickness and in health, in richer and when you're in an austerity budget. And isn't this exactly what we find here in Acts chapter 2? Verse 40, Peter's exhorted them to save themselves from this crooked generation that they were a part of. And so they latch on to Christ and they repent of their sins. And what happens is that immediately they are made to be part of a new community, a new generation, a righteous generation, comprised of brothers and sisters who have likewise been converted and baptized. And they were, I want you to notice from this text that they were added to a local church. Again, not this mystical, universal, invisible church, but an actual physical expression of the body of Christ there in Jerusalem. Like I said, First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. And admitted, I grant that we don't understand the precise mechanisms for membership at that time. But one thing that it seems very clear to me is that they were keeping record of their number. There was some way where they were able to say, yes, this person is in, and that person is not with us. These are Christ's people. These are the people of God. And they're actually counting them. We understand that 3,000 are saved in one day. And these 3,000 are added to a number, their previous number, which was 120. Right? You can read about that earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 20. And then a little while later, because of the massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, there's even more that's added to this church. And they've counted them as well. It reaches 5,000. And you can read that in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. These are church membership roles. This is a way for that church to understand these are the people of God. These are who's with us. These are the people that are representing Christ on this earth. This risen and exalted King has his people in this place, and here they are. And now there's 5,000 of them. And then what do these church members go on to do? Well, it says they committed themselves. They devoted themselves to living as a church, to engaging in the things that characterize the Christian life. Many of these things we'll have opportunity to talk about next week as we talk about the next step in the Christian life after this. But these are the things that characterize the life of a healthy New Testament church. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They put themselves under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. That is, they participated together in the Lord's Supper. They took communion together. They devoted themselves to prayer. Verse 44, they had all things in common. They shared meals together. They praised God together. They gained a favorable reputation among outsiders together. As a group, they shared this reputation. And they're growing, not just spiritually, but also numerically, as we've seen. Like I said, we'll have, Lord willing, we'll have opportunity to look at some of those aspects of the Christian life next week. But for now, I just want you to think, as we close, about how the Holy Spirit might be convicting you. There are some people here that need to be converted. That is, you need to come to the end of yourself. You need to realize that there is no hope or goodness within you that you can muster up. You can't pick yourself up by your bootstraps. You have to come to the end of yourself and recognize that your only hope in this life and for eternity is found in the crucified, buried, risen, and exalted Savior for sinners, Jesus Christ. And so I would urge you, be saved today. Have that DTR with Christ today. There's some here who need to be baptized. Maybe you've done that business with the Lord, but you need to take this next step and you need to tell everyone that's assembled. You need to tell us. You need to tell your friends and your family and and your coworkers and all the rest. You need to publicly say, you have to say this, what you said in your conversion, that all I have is Christ. All I need is Christ. And that Christ is mine and I am His. And I'm forsaking my past. I'm turning my back on my sin. And I'm following this Savior. Some of you need to be baptized. Perhaps you need to be baptized as an initial act after your conversion. But perhaps there's some of you that have never truly been baptized. Maybe you had something happen to you when you were a baby. If I could say this without hurting your feelings too bad, all that happened when you were a baby is that you just got a little wet. You have not undergone biblical baptism. Baptism is, by definition, the immersion of a believer in water as a public profession of his faith. If you haven't been immersed, if you haven't done that as a believer, then my friends, let me just say, you have not been baptized yet. And some of you need to be baptized. And there's certainly some of you here today who need to quit shacking up with the church. You need to put a ring on it. And if for whatever reason it can't be with this local church, that for whatever reason, and hopefully you've got good reasons, you can't commit yourself to be a member of this local church, well then let me just encourage you, you need to be intent on finding a local church where you can learn and grow and be committed together with brothers and sisters, where together we can all grow in tortoise formation. We can fight against the attacks of the devil. You need to find that and find it soon. But of course, we would love you to join with this body of believers. We would love to just know that you are committed to what God is doing here. And so some of you may be prompted along those lines. Well, together, I mean, the whole point of all of this is that together we want to grow. We want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll close in prayer as the worship team comes forward.